Before we go to the text, I'll invite our brother Warren Miller up, and he's going to speak to you for a moment about Saints Prison Ministry, and then come on up. And then after that, Brother Tim will have the scripture for you, so maybe you'd like to get your Bible out and put your finger in John chapter 4. Brother Warren, I'll turn it over to you. Thank you very much for coming.
Okay.
God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. It is a pleasure to be here. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I represent the Saints Prison Ministry today as a missionary athlete, as well as the glove exchange coordinator. And as I say, it's a pleasure to be here. Bridgeton has a special place in my heart. I used to play in the Bridgeton tournament, and a number of years ago, we won that tournament. It is one of the finest in the country, not just here. So I have a lot of great memories as I came down here this morning. Okay, but I'm here to talk about the glove exchange program in particular. As I was playing on a field like that, at no time did I ever lace one of my gloves or a teammate of mine. Didn't do that at all. We would maybe tie them off or something, but I never learned how to lace them. And about 6 or 7 years ago, the director of the Saints Prison Ministry, Frank Zeidler, said that he wanted to start a glove exchange program. And said, yeah, I could learn. And sure enough, they had a gentleman from Georgia teach me how to lace, put the fingers and weave them in and out, okay, and then across the webbing, so I could do those, and the heel as well. The palm is still difficult. That's a very different, each manufacturer does it in a different way. But I learned how to do this, and here's the thing. Here's the benefit of that. We thank you, folks, for supporting the Saints Prison Ministry. So as we go into these different prisons all over the country, and one in particular I'm going to mention about, we went to Louisiana. Now, in Louisiana, they have a prison there. It's the largest in the United States. It's Angola. And they have 6,400 inmates. 74% of them are serving life sentences. I mean, it's incredible what is going on. Has happened down there, but there's also a neighboring facility in Allen Correctional Facility, and we were there, and we had coordinated with the recreational director that we wanted them to bring out their oldest gloves that they had, and we had this bag of gloves with us, so we all huddled up around the pitcher's mound and had the inmates take their gloves and throw them on the field. And with that, we whisked them away and proceeded to take out a bag of gloves that had been restored. Old, worthless type of gloves that people have in their attic and have, you know, mold and dirt and filth all over them. Sort of like our lives before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we laid these gloves out there, Rodney, who was with us on that particular crusade, he then proceeded to tell the inmates that God loved them, as we have learned that he loves us as well. And just as Pastor was praying, he loves us, okay? And we expressed to the inmates that we love them as well. And we wanted to show that love in our appreciation by providing something to them as well. And there was no strings attached whatsoever. We poured these gloves out on field and said, gentlemen, you can have any one of the gloves that you want. And they picked them up and they tried them on and they were delighted. That's one of the benefits of this. But here's the thing. One of the biggest guys on the field, a guy by the name of Kedrick, was a first baseman. He was maybe 6'5", something like that, 260, 270. Big guy, okay? As he picked up his glove to go out at first base, He came over and he gave me the biggest hug I've ever had. It was one of those bone-crunching jobs, okay? Here's this big African-American individual hugging this gray-haired old guy, okay, and a feeling of thankfulness, tears streaming down his face. And he didn't articulate it, but he said by his actions and by his demeanor, okay, no one has ever given me anything. And here we are. He had his own glove. It chokes me up. Literally does. Just thinking of that episode, which happened a number of years ago. This is what happens as we go in with the glove exchange. I'm going to stick around, and so is Jay afterwards, in which you can talk to me about how to do it and all the ramifications of that, if you're interested, or any other stories that I have. But we thank you for your support. This is the effectiveness of what's happening in the prisons, okay? Thanks for letting me share.
Our scripture this morning will be John 4, verses 1 through 26. If you have your pew Bible, it's going to be on page 1224. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. He came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Amen. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Good morning. I'm Pastor Jay Thatcher, Director of Ministry Relations for the Saints Prison Ministry. And I just want to first acknowledge it is when you travel to different places, it is so good to feel at home in the place of the Lord. So when I hear the pastor say, Sister Jackie, I mean, I know Sister Jackie, and I know the hugs that I've gotten from a Sister Jackie. And when you start to hear names and how we talk and how we might take this for granted when we're in church, but the prayer requests and how God is healing, right, and how God is saving, it is so good to be among brothers and sisters. And at the same time, what is really strange, I would say, about me, this is a confession, I was in prison last Sunday. It was the fourth day of a six-day prison journey up in New York where we were playing basketball in prison. And I had the opportunity to preach the gospel. And the presence of the Lord in prison. The prayers that I received from some of the prisoners, the interactions, I still have not been able to fully process what took place. It is so amazing that wherever Jesus is, and it could be the most dangerous places or the dark places, when you feel his presence and see his movement, it is incredible. I want to just start out. I'm going to be during this. I'm going to be preaching from the text that was read today. But I wanted to just start out here, so when I give some illustrations about the Saints Prison Ministry, you know where I'm coming from. I was invited here by your pastor, and I graciously accepted and just thankful for the opportunity to share the gospel, because it's our passion to share the gospel. And you were one of the best-looking crowds recently that I've been able to share the gospel to. You dress very nice. But just to paint a picture of our partnership that we have here. The Saints Prison Ministry was found 31 years ago in South Jersey. We've played in 4,326 games. We've been in 456 institutions, visited 33 states and Canada. Approximately 431,106 inmate spectators. More than 388,400 Gospels of John have been passed out, and 133,190 first-time professions of faith. So when you wonder why, like this old man, like Warren, I don't know if he heard me. When he plays, he gets the old man chat. I like when he goes, because when I'm with the basketball team, I'm the old man, grandpa, they call me. I like when I go with Warren, he gets the grandpa chat. But what the prisoners don't realize about Warren is that he played for the New York Yankees minor league team. And when Warren is on third base and he makes his first play and he guns a guy out, the crowd instantly turns and falls in love with him. So when you go to different prisons, there's like several men waiting to talk to Warren. And Warren remembers their names when we go back year after year. So I give thanks for my brother, Warren. So, and then one final thing just to frame this is, no matter what sport we go into in prison, so if it's softball, in between the games, we bring out our PA system, we pass out the Gospel of John, and one of our players shares a testimony of how Jesus Christ has changed his or her life. And then one of our players shares the gospel, and then we have response cards. And right now, we have over 28,000 inmates that we send out birthday cards to every year. It's pretty amazing when those big guys like Warren talk about come and thank you for a birthday card. But the message, so that's sort of where we are. So as we jump into the gospel of John, and over the phone, I've been encouraged in talking to Pastor Alex that there's been a theme of evangelism, and I know Sunday morning you were talking about real-life discipleship and so forth. So I really believe and hopeful this message is timely as we look at the Lord. But the first thing I want to say about Jesus is his words. And anyone have a Bible where it's the red letters, right? The words of Jesus. I mean, there's something about reading the words of Jesus that are so powerful. You know, if you start out in the Word in the morning and just take his words with you, it's just amazing how he leads you. But what I want to propose today is those words have power because Jesus went into the places where it was not culturally acceptable, the places where there were boundaries in the community. And Jesus lived out the gospel by breaking every boundary, every norm, ethnic, cultural, religious, racial. Jesus was God on the move, restoring, redeeming, and reconciling humanity back to him. Amen? Amen. So as we listen to the words of Jesus, we also need to watch where Jesus goes. Wasn't it Jesus who said, you know, I don't do anything except what I see the Father doing, right? So maybe a good definition for discipleship is we don't do anything unless we see or unless we're compelled to go where Jesus calls us to go. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, it says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." Now, I don't know about you, when I first became a pastor and had the opportunity to baptize maybe six people at one time, I mean, I was in my glory. I mean, to see people come to faith, to be able to baptize was incredible. And right here, people were being drawn to Jesus, and they were celebrating the baptism of people, but Jesus left. And what that indicates to me that if Jesus leaves something that is great, that people were coming to him, what was it about his mission that compelled him to leave? And the scripture tells us now he had to go through Samaria. In reading a commentary, it said this about Samaria. The Samaritans, this hostile territory. The Samaritans had both hindered the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile and aided Syria in fighting the Jews. So both the Jews and the Samaritans had been at war with each other and people died. And if you had someone in your family put to death by another group of people, obviously there's a hatred and a hostility. The Jews, it was recorded, had burned down the Samaritan temple in 128 BC before Christ. There was a mutual hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. To make matters worse, the Jews viewed the Samaritans as inferior, as racially inferior. The Samaritans were known to be a mixed race, to the generational mixed marriage. And this, back then, the religion was thought of that you had to be a pure race. And so therefore, this dividing wall of war and hostility, of tearing down each other's temples, of being racially separated, it was this place that Jesus entered into. The reason that's so significant as I think about the Saints Prison Ministry, can you think of a population in this country that is made to feel dehumanized, rejected, pushed aside, were afraid of? And then the racial tension in prison, and then the religious tension in prison. When we share the gospel at halftime, by the way, we trick them. Hear me now. We confess our trickery. They show up for a basketball game. 80% throughout the country of inmates will not attend a Christian service. 80% or Bible study. But 80% will attend a sporting event in which the gospel is preached. So we have black Muslims oftentimes here. We have a lot of unbelievers that have come to see a basketball game. So the thing that we do, now there's some young recent college graduates and there's some old guys, and we just, for the life of us, just try and keep the game close at halftime. So they stay for the second half. But this sense of crossing boundaries in the title of this message. And when I think of evangelism, that evangelism at its core, following Jesus, is to recognize that Jesus crossed every divide in order to restore and to redeem. As Jesus got to the woman at the well, and look what the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit got the disciples out of town. They were hungry, and they went for some food. The woman at the well was alone based on circumstances, and we could speculate on that. But the power of this encounter was that Jesus and the woman at the well, let's give her a name. What's that?
Sarah.
That's good. Sarah. I can remember that. Samaria, Sarah. Thank you. We unless you see value in a person and give a person a name or remember their name, then evangelism at best will be doing a good deed. But it will never draw someone to the person of Jesus Christ. So this woman, Sarah, was alone with Jesus. I have to tell you, I just want to pause there. You know, when we throw out statistics of what we did in a year and where we went, we love the numbers because they paint a picture. But I got to tell you, when you start to hear stories that Warren shares and other players share, here's the deal. That we will pour all our energy and our resources and our time so that a prisoner has a one-on-one encounter with Jesus Christ. Because if you have a one-on-one encounter with Jesus Christ, you will be changed. Amen? Amen. So I value this, but when Jesus came to this woman at the well, He asked her for a cup of water, which to us might not seem like a big deal. Hey, the brother was thirsty, right? He didn't have anything on him. But back then, a Jew, and especially a rabbi, would never be caught dead speaking to a Samaritan woman. So for him to present a need, I need, can you give me? It immediately began to break down all the walls that divided them. A simple cup of water. Jesus knew what he was doing, right? The first prison we went into, we left with a group of 9 men last Thursday, and we met in the morning, and the first prison we went into was about 4 hours away in upstate New York. And we got there, and we were changing up when we got in the prison, and a woman rec director came in and said, "The guys are refusing to play." We're like, "What? What do you mean they're refusing to play?" She says, "Yeah." She says, "I won't give them chairs to on their bench to sit in." And I'm like looking at this sister. I mean, like if I can be real with you, like she's lost her mind. Like, what do you mean? I didn't say this. I was thinking this. When we go in, we give up our cell phones and we're like at the mercy of, we're just like the prison. We're at the mercy of the correctional officer. So we learn how to talk respectfully and not engage necessarily in argument. But we just didn't understand. She goes, "Oh, the crowd is going to have chairs." But she says, I'm an athletic trainer, and when you come in my gym, you don't sit down." And has anyone ever seen a basketball game where there was no chairs? Sort of strange, right? So our coach goes out to the gym. I didn't know this till after the fact. He went out in the gym and said, "Hey, you guys are refusing to play us. We traveled 4 hours here. What do you mean?" They said, "She won't give us chairs." I know it sounds childish. He said, "What?" He said, "If you don't get chairs, we don't want chairs." So we played a game. By the way, I was mad I didn't get a chair. I mean, I'm getting old. I wanted to sit down. But I had the opportunity to share the gospel there. I preached in the first prison, the last prison. And during the testimony part, one of our players gets up, and he has a really compelling testimony of the difficulty and growing up in a family of drugs and violence and not knowing any better. And his testimony and how Christ changed his life really connects with our brothers behind bars. But I got up to share the gospel, and I preached to maybe a group of 70 men. And the game's going on in the second half, and one of the inmates comes up to me as the game's being played. And he looked at me and said, I just want to thank you guys so much for not taking those chairs. Once again, that seems strange, right? Well, what's amazing is after we leave the prison, we saw that 13 on the response card, 13 men profess faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. And what I'm proposing to you today is that evangelism starts certainly with prayer and certainly with the willingness to go. But along the way, if you devalue people who already feel like pushed down, and if you bring the same message, but you sat in chairs and they didn't. But when you, to a man, to a person, say like, oh no, what you don't understand about us is that we love you and we see you as our lost brothers behind bars and that God loves you, and it begins to tear down and break down everything that divides us. A silly thing of not taking chairs opens a man's heart up to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? It actually doesn't, but it does. Along in the conversation, it says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, a lot of times when Jesus healed someone, he would say, hey, don't tell anyone what I've done. Or, you know, he was almost like a savior or healer in hiding. Like he would move about and he would only reveal his identity to people that he trusts. And right away, not only did Jesus ask for some water, but he became vulnerable. He said who he was. And one of the powers that happens in prison, we threw out the word love a lot, which sounds sort of strange. But we tell him, we're here because we love you. And I try and define love. I said, hold on, I don't want to get mushy on you here, but I love you because I want what's best for you. And I love you because I see your worth and I see your value. I see you as my brother. But the reason that I'm here, I would tell them, is I love you enough to tell you the truth. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And then what I go on to reveal is that the truth to me is not the Ten Commandments. The truth to me is not the Bible. And they're like, what? What do you mean? No, we know the Bible's true. I'm making a point. The truth is the person of Jesus Christ. I'm the way and the truth and the life. To introduce them to the person, to the truth of Jesus Christ, begins to open their hearts up to accepting him as Lord and Savior. The gospel, at some point as we evangelize, begins to bring up what truly has this person relied on outside of Jesus Christ to try and fill this emptiness and this void in a person's life. I mean, if we have a heart for evangelism, we need to recognize that anything outside of Jesus Christ is an idol. It could be your marriage can be an idol. Your children can be an idol. Work and money can be an idol. And this woman, I would contend, as she grew up, and unless you grew up like this, we can't even say I can relate to what you mean, but imagine growing up as a little girl and being treated like a dog. Being treated like if I talk to you, that would be against what God would tell me to do. And as she grew up, I would say she was looking for love in You don't want me singing, so help me out here. She was looking for love, and how do we know that? Because she was married five times. And now here's where us evangelistic white pastors are. We're going to drill down on this, that how sinful this woman was and how she needs Jesus. But I want to propose to you today that Jesus looked at Sarah differently, because he didn't have these white evangelistic eyes, that he had the eyes that were able to really see the true story. See, the true story is back then in that culture, a woman couldn't divorce a man. And a man could divorce a woman if she didn't cook good. Can I get an amen? Oh my gosh. And all he had to do was go out in public and three times say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. So five times in this woman's life, she had to face the public. Five times. So when Jesus looked at this woman differently, he saw that this woman lived in shame and she was done. In other words, the man she was living with was no longer her husband. Once again, we might say, uh-oh, now she's really going over the deep end. But she got to the point where she would no longer risk saying I do, and then just hearing I reject you. Jesus knew that this woman tried to fill the well in her soul with romance, with love. He said, go get your husband. And I really believe in a subtle way, he was going to say, here's your choice, deal or no deal. You can continue to try and to fill that void in your hole with a mere man, or that you can drink this living water and this well. Jesus was a lover of her soul. I got to tell you, when I get up to preach in prison, the Holy Spirit really messes with me. I have a word to preach, and then all of a sudden, I'll look out, And there'll be like a quickening in my spirit. And Jesus will remind me that you think by appearance. I keep on referring to basketball because that's the trip that I mostly came back from. And in basketball, it primarily draws over 90% African-American men. And the basketball players are big, and they're hard looking. And when you look at them, you know, you're seeing just this man. But what the Holy Spirit does to me is reminds me is that some of these men have been victims of molestation. Some of these men never had a father. So when we call God Father and we love you, Father, that word alone just creates this void and this separation. That what I'm proposing today in evangelism, as God calls us to go into strange places, to dark places, to places where people are lost, that we begin to allow the Holy Spirit to give us his eyes and recognize that there's a child in each of us that has maybe been a victim or have been harmed. After one of our games, the prisoners begged us to stay 10 more minutes and play just 10 more minutes with them. 10 more minutes. And others came up to me and says, for the last 2 hours, you made me forget I was here. What I'm sharing with you is that when the kingdom of God shows up in a place of intimidation, a place of fear, another one come up to me and like is sizing me up. Like, and he says, how is it that when you guys come in here, you're not afraid of us? I mean, we talk trash in Jesus' name, but I'm still recovering from yelling at the officials. I mean, No, we compete. We go at it. I mean, we go at it, and it's intense. And what they love about us is like, you guys aren't scared of us. We're like, why would we be? We're not intimidated by you. We don't look at you in fear. We look at you as men. And when you treat a man like a man, there's just power in that. I conclude with this. After this woman had this encounter with Jesus, you know, she left her pail water. She ran into town, And she said to the town folk, now, keep in mind Sarah, right? She lived in shame. She was marginalized in her own community, right? That's why she was at the well by herself. Something happened to her when she met Jesus. Her countenance changed. Something happened that the shame was removed. Isn't it in the book of Romans when it says when we confess Jesus with our mouth that he is Lord and we believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead? And it goes on to say, and you will never be put to shame again. I believe he took Sarah's shame away. I believe when she went to town, they were like amazed at her testimony. What they saw. You know, sometimes in church, we want to strategize how to reach a town, but maybe it's just the one conversation in the coffee shop, the one woman who comes to Christ who now goes back and impacts where she is at, right? Look at this. This is powerful because I'm big on Christian hospitality, how we greet people when they come in, right? But what Jesus reveals to us in evangelism is we have to be willing to receive hospitality. See, sometimes when we come from a position of power and we bring the water, we bring the food. And by the way, I've done it all and I'll keep on doing it. There's nothing the matter with bringing food to hungry people, but don't just drop it off and leave. Break bread with them, right? Break bread. The biggest compliment I got as a pastor when we're in a homeless shelter and someone is like, now which one of your church folks? I can't even tell because we're just intermingled. We're just breaking bread. But listen to this. After the woman went and she brought the town. Now keep in mind, when Jesus was in his hometown, look at Luke chapter 4. When Jesus preached his heart out, the altar call was they took Jesus to the cliff of the town and wanted him to bungee jump without a bungee. Right? Remember that? And he walked. So that was the altar call back then. The altar call in this hostile territory among a people that hated each other. The town begged, urged Jesus, just stay with us for a few more days. The power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ as he breaks all the divides in our lives is people that hated each other or at least afraid of each other begin to see the humanity in each other. And when we break bread together and when we hear stories and tell stories, it's amazing what Jesus Christ can do. So I just want to thank you in what you might think is a small way, but every time that the saints go in, we realize that the Holy Spirit sends us, the church sends us in prayer and in support. And just over that little 4-day journey, the reason I'm like, have a mountaintop experience, it's hard to share that with someone. How can you have a mountaintop experience and go to the worst place that you would ever want to go to? We saw 378 men, and 73 men made first-time professions of faith in Jesus Christ. At the end of the one game, my brother Gio had shared the gospel, and there was a man that came up. I never saw this before. In the middle of the court, with prisoners around, like the game was over, they were hugging each other. And this big man had his head on. Gio is this short Hispanic sort of stocky guy. He had his head on him, like this, and he was crying. And you don't do that in prison. You don't risk that. But Gio's message was that the Father is with open arms, and he just wants you to come to him. And I just believe that Gio incarnated that Father figure, and this man came and just fell on him. And it was like, it felt like 10 minutes. It was probably 2. And they just, and at first I thought, that's strange looking. And I said, that right there, if I could have taken a picture of that, that's why I go. One man come to faith in Jesus Christ through some just ordinary, sometimes old guys that our playing days are over. But the real game in town is that Jesus comes to save. Thank you for participating in that with the Saints Prison Ministry. And thank you, Pastor, for the invitation to be here. Amen.